Romans 13, starting at verse 8, says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So first of all, love is the fulfillment or the fullness of the law. In verse 7, as we read, it's written, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." The word for due is related to debts. The word owe in verse 8 is the verb form of the word due in verse 7. So Paul's carrying on here is the ones you owe things to, you give those things to them. But you owe no one anything but to love one another. Of course, Christians should pay their debts. We should not withhold payment for the things we purchase or the cost that we incur. The debt of love, however, will always be outstanding. It cannot be paid off in this life. Another said, "It is the debt that we should ever be paying, but can never pay off." McLaren calls this the first plain truth taught here. Love is not an emotion which we may indulge or not as we please. It is not to select its objects according to our estimate of their lovableness or goodness. But we are bound to love, and that all round, without distinction of beautiful or ugly, good or bad. It's a hard saying. Who can hear it? Every man is our creditor for that debt. He does not get his due from us unless he gets love. Note further that the debt of love is never discharged. After all payments, it still remains owing. There is no paying in full of all demands, and as Bingle says, it is an undying debt. Further, Paul here teaches that this debt of love includes all duties. It is the fulfilling of the law inasmuch as it will secure the conduct which the law prescribes. One translation has verse 7 translated this way, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." In these things, we are indebted to others. These are not things that we might do just if we feel so inclined. I might lower myself to be nice and kind and show you special deference, even though I have no obligation to do so. No, I am indebted to those to whom these things are due. Of course, my great indebtedness is to my God, and He is the one who instructs me to act in a manner consistent with His commandments. I'm a debtor to the good. God provides us with the resources to pay that debt. The greatest good of all is to love one another, to love others with the love with which I am loved by my Father in heaven. Jesus says it explicitly a few times in John 13:34 when he's in the upper room with his apostles. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Very high standard as he's loved us. In verse 35, he goes on to say, "But by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The world is pretty dense when it comes to spiritual truth, but they recognize true love from the false. In John 15:9, Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." So the love he loves us with is the love that the Father loved him with. And he says, abide and continue, walk in, live in my love. Jude 1, 21, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's abiding in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then in John 15, 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 23, he says to the Father, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Just as the Father loved the Son, he loves us in that same way. And when we walk in the love of Jesus, we're fulfilling the law's aim. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. He goes on to talk about the other things they're involved in. So some, he says, have not kept themselves in the love of God. They've not remained or continued in it. And when people stray, they stray from the love of God. Since this is the purpose or the end desired by the commandments, we understand that this love fulfills the demands of the law of God. Recall back in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, we're told, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit, then, is walking in love toward one another. Love is another way of stating the commandments. Love is defined by the Lord God. The love that is being commanded throughout this passage in Romans 13 is the agape love of God, the Greek word. It's the greatest love possible. In Romans 12, we were exhorted in verses 9 and 10, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. The love in verse 9 is agape. This is the love that is to be without pretense or hypocrisy. It must be genuine or unfeigned. Brotherly love in verse 10 is Philadelphia. It is a kindly, affectionate love and includes the love of human beings for family and friends. This love is for people who are known and are dear to the heart of the one who loves. It's a human love. All humanity can love in this manner, godly or ungodly. It's a natural love. But I cannot really love with brotherly love someone whom I do not know. If I am a believer, however, I can love anyone with agape love. Agape is a supernatural love. It only comes from God, and one must be in union with God to express this kind of love. It is a love not only for those one is close to, but also for strangers and even enemies. We know this because it's defined for us as such. In Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, we study and says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, the agape love. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God showed us this love when we were his enemies. When we were totally opposed to him, we didn't even care about him. We maybe even didn't have any thoughts of him. This is the agape love of God. And the ultimate definition is found in 1 Corinthians 13. We haven't read this in a while, so we'll look at this. Paul had just finished in 1 Corinthians 12 speaking about the various gifts, including the supernatural gifts. And then at the end of that chapter, he said, "But I show you a more excellent way." And then we come to chapter 13, where he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." So you can speak in all the tongues that there are, and if you don't have the agape love of God, then you're just a noisemaker. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing." So any of these gifts, you can just say, well, they're certainly not a sign of spiritual maturity. We know that from the Corinthians as well. You know, because they came behind in no gift. But they had a lot of things that they needed to grow in and be corrected for. He says in verse 3, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Nothing means anything without this agape love of God. He gives the attributes of it, starting in verse 4, he said, "Love suffers long and is kind." That means after it suffers long, it's still kind. "Love does not envy." Love does not parade itself. Doesn't go, "Oh, look at me, look at me." It's not puffed up or proud. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own, that is, its own way. It is not provoked. I know if you have the King James Version, it says it's not easily provoked. I don't know that easily is not there in the original language, so I don't know if they just couldn't quite come to terms with that. But it's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Bob fails a lot when it comes to love, but the love of God never fails. He says, "Whether there are prophecies, they will fail." That is, there won't be any more. "Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." That is, words of knowledge. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." Now, some who don't believe the gifts are continuing today. They believe that "when that which is perfect has come" is the New Testament. And so, certainly that's perfect. It's the perfect Word of God, and it's complete. But I think as he goes on to describe this perfect coming, I don't think it fits that. He says in verse 11, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." So we're to mature and grow in the Lord and in this love. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." That's when the perfect, that which is perfect, has come. I don't think we see face to face. Certainly, we look into the Word and we're seeing the Lord, but we don't know now just as I am also known. We don't know the Lord in that sense. It awaits the second coming, and I think that's what he's talking about when he says, "When that which is perfect has come." And then in verse 13, he says, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Faith, seeing is not believing, and hope, which will be fulfilled, they'll also cease in the future. But love goes on forever because God is love. This is the love that is the fullness of the law of God. Some of the commandments are listed in Romans 13 and verse 9. The last five of the Ten Commandments are specifically mentioned, and it says that those and also any other commandment are all summed up in loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is stated in another place also in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Now, there's more than one word here, but one statement. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All the law, the fullness of the law. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Well, this caused me some questions. How can this be when Jesus said that there are two commandments? And the first is the great commandment, while loving your neighbor as yourself is the second. Can we really fulfill the law by keeping the second commandment? Of course we can, since the Bible says so. But how does that work? In Matthew chapter 22, when the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders were testing Jesus, in verse 34, we're told, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Everything in Scripture is summed up in these two commandments that he gives. In Leviticus 19, this is where he's quoting, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." This is the Hebrew word for love, loving your neighbor as yourself. And it's like our English word, it's universal. You know, I can love ice cream, or I can love my wife. And we just have that, pretty much that one word. And in Hebrew, it's the same way. It's first used, as has been pointed out, in Genesis 22, where God commands Abraham to take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So the first usage of the word love is the love of a father for his only son, a clear foreshadowing of the cross of Christ. But from Leviticus 19:18, an Israelite might get the idea that they should love the children of your people. That is, other Israelites, but not necessarily people from other ethnic groups. But we read later in the chapter, Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34, he says, "If a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you, he shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." We prefer that strangers who enter our land enter according to our laws of immigration. We were founded as a nation of laws, not a nation of the whims of our governors or elites. I saw a meme recently that said, "Heaven has strict immigration laws, but hell has open borders."
Amen.
This is true.
Amen.
No one enters heaven unless they come by the one heavenly approved way. And it's not difficult. It's not by works. You can't get there by works, but only by the grace of God, the gift of salvation. All that is needed is to pledge fealty to the King. But when we encounter a stranger, we owe it to them to show them the love of God, just as we owe it to every man. We must love those who are strangers, as well as our friends, even tax collectors and sinners. We are to love these people as ourselves. That's a very high standard, because I really love me. I really do. I love me more than I love you. It's a confession. This love of all, including strangers, was expounded upon by Jesus in Luke chapter 10. You're familiar with this. Verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, What's written in the law? What's your reading of it?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." End of story. But he wanting to justify himself because he didn't love everyone as he loved himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And of course, we can obey this command much more easily if we can define our neighbor according to our own classification system. It's so easy. You know, I love two other people, that's it. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." These were the highly thought of people of the day. They were the religious leaders. The priest interceded for the people before God, and the Levite, they led worship and so forth. And they were probably late for church or something, you know. I don't have time. And it doesn't tell us the ethnic group of this man. It's just a certain man that went down, you know. It doesn't matter who he was. But a certain Samaritan, and these were despised people by most of the Jews. They were people who were the offspring of others who had been brought into the land, foreigners, and they intermarried with the Jews who were left in the land, the poor Jews, and they were the Samaritans. And a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." And so Jesus asked him, "Which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on it." Mm-hmm. And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise."
Amen.
So that's not so much who is my neighbor, but who am I going to be a neighbor to? Who am I going to minister? Who am I going to have compassion on? Who am I going to love as myself? The one who's in need, the one who needs to be loved. But if all the law is fulfilled by loving your neighbor as yourself, what about the first commandment? Is it negated? Of course not. It can't be. We must love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I doubt that we do this perfectly. I certainly do not. But how I am doing with agape toward others is a great measuring tool for my love of God, my loving God with all my being. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, John writes, "We love him because he first loved us." We agape him. He first agape'd us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So, loving your brother whom you see is a reflection of loving God whom you cannot see. In other words, my love or agape for God can only be seen in my love or agape for the brethren. Agape goes beyond that, but it cannot go beyond agape for the brethren until it is for the brethren. It is seen in the love of the brethren, then it can extend beyond the brethren to the stranger and even to the enemy. The fact that we love God can be seen in our love for the brethren. That's what we read in John 13. It can only be demonstrated in our love for the brethren, and if it is not seen in our love for the brethren, then our assertion that we love God is suspect. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "He who walks in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother and abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." And then in 1 John 3:14, he says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." That's a sign that a person's been born again, born of the Spirit. He who does not love his brother abides in death. What is being said in saying that the law is fulfilled in loving our neighbor as ourselves is that we cannot truly love with agape our neighbor without first having God as our first love, our love above all other loves. It's like a prerequisite. Loving one another is agape 102. Loving God is agape 101. And you cannot enroll in agape 102 until you have entered into agape 101. In 1 John chapter 4, 7 and 8, that phrase sounds familiar. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." It's agape again. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You cannot love your neighbor as yourself unless you first love God. 1 John 4:11 through 13. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." Now, this does not mean you cannot claim to love your brothers and sisters without loving God, but your claim rings false in the halls of heaven. We can sometimes fool others, but we cannot fool God. It is by genuine love, agape, of the brethren that our love for God is confirmed. And of course, we are not speaking of perfection, not yet, but we're speaking of a changed heart, a changed nature. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, "The end of all things is at hand." We see this later in chapter 13 here. He says, "Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." This is the long-suffering, the kindness to one another. And this is probably a reference to Proverbs 10:12, where he says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." God covered our sins with his love, the blood that was shed. On another occasion, a man came to Jesus and claimed to keep all the commands of loving his neighbor as himself. But Jesus pointed out in a subtle but unmistakable way that he did not meet the prerequisite. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 27, he says, "As Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus says to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that is God.'" He wasn't saying he wasn't good. You can infer the rest. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." So he gives him these scriptures that talk about love for your neighbor. The first time I noticed when I was reading this that after false witness, instead of do not covet, it says do not defraud. I was wondering if maybe this was a personal message to this man. You certainly, you know, when you covet, if you act upon that, you certainly are defrauding. But maybe he's pointing out something specific that this guy needed to hear at this particular time. Anyway, he responds and says, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." So he was he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was a rich man. Another place tells us he was a young man. And another place tells us he was a ruler. So he was somewhere in the ruling class of Israel. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." This was totally antithetical to what they thought in that day. If you were wealthy, you were being blessed by God. And obviously, you know, all the rich people were going to heaven. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is," and this is clarification, "how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. They can take the place of God in a person's heart. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And that's not the eye of the needle, which was a little door in the wall. And if, you know, you unload your camel and he gets down, kind of crouches and crawls through, he can make it through. This is a, you know, Luke uses the term for a surgical needle. So it's going through that eye. I remember the Gail Irwin used to say, it can be done. You know, he does say, with men it's impossible, with God, but with God all things are possible. But Gail Irwin say, well, getting the camel through the eye, and it can be done. You just have to grind the camel up very fine. So they were amazed. Who can be saved? And he said, well, with God all things are possible. They're going to be, you know, wealthy people in heaven because they're not trusting in their riches. They're trusting in the Lord Jesus. The problem with riches is that they can take the place of trusting God. And I think, well, Lord, let me see how I do in handling them. You know, put me in, coach. But he will not give those things to you if you're not able to handle them and in obedience to how he would have you do so. So they can take the place of trusting God. And this was the issue with this young man. He likely believed that he had kept all these commandments concerning his neighbor, but Jesus pointed out that he did not because God did not have first place in his life. In the U.S., most of us are quite well off by the world's standards, and this can be a great danger spiritually. We must be sure that our possessions are not in the place that can only legitimately belong to God. Make sure that our possessions don't possess us. Mm-hmm. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law, we read. Not only does love not do any harm to a neighbor, but it does good instead. Love says, as Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. There is not just a negative, but also a positive aspect to agape love. Agape love toward the brethren fulfills the law, but this love is in response to God's love. We love him because he first loved us. It's not earning something, but it's responding to something that God has done. I ran across a column this week that I think explains it well by a name named Jerry Rindu. And again, I don't endorse people. I don't know anything about him other than what he says here. His column was titled "The Most Pessimistic Religion in the World." Yeah. Quote, "Christianity and Islam worship the same God and are fundamentally the same at their core," end quote. He says, "I regularly encounter this assertion in my church planning efforts in Dearborn, Michigan." Dearborn has the distinction of having the highest concentration of Arabs in North America. Most commonly, I hear this phrase, or one like it, coming from the mouths of young Muslim men and women. Their intentions are wonderful. They're trying to bridge the gap between our cultures and religions. Indeed, there is much need for mutual understanding and respect between our faiths. However, this assertion comes from a misunderstanding of the foundational principles of Christianity. I'm curious, I often say, what's the core that Christianity and Islam share? What makes our religion so similar? Well, at the end of the day, the response usually goes, we're all trying to live the best lives we can to please God and get into heaven. What if I told you, I reply, that Christianity is far, far too pessimistic to believe that? In fact, I think Christianity is the most pessimistic religion in the world. The response often piques curiosity. They genuinely want to know why I think Christians are so pessimistic. Conversation usually goes something like this. Them, what do you mean Christians are pessimistic? Me, well, you said we're all trying to please God. Christians don't think that's possible. Because of sin, we're entirely incapable of pleasing God. Them, so how in the world do Christians think people end up in heaven? If you're not careful, you might mistake a question like that as an evangelistic opportunity. And he says, I jest. But it should be noted, this isn't a difference merely between Christianity and Islam. Our deep-seated pessimism about human nature sets Christianity apart from nearly every other worldview. I mean, the Orthodox Jew believes in, you know, fallen nature. So they don't believe men are basically good. But most, you know, outside of a few, most others think, well, it's just a problem with doing better, doing more good, pleasing God. Most non-Christian faiths and philosophies offer various strategies for striving toward perfection, or at least adequacy. Only Christianity insists we must throw up our hands in utter defeat at any attempt at self-justification. Once this foundational distinction is established, many of the differences between Christianity and Islam can be explained. Here are two examples. First, Muslims hold that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, but was simply another prophet in a long line whom God sent to instruct his people. Based on the Muslim view of human nature, this makes perfect sense. If we're able to please God on our own, all we need is a messenger to come and tell us what God requires so that we can carry it out. It would be overkill in the extreme for God to come down and give that instruction. Second, Muslims don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. After all, Jesus was a great prophet. God certainly wouldn't allow him to be dishonored in that way. We know in Scripture that many prophets died. Someone else must have died in his place, or perhaps he only appeared to die and later revived. That's one of their explanations. Again, this is a perfectly rational view if people can please God on their own. Christ's death on the cross makes absolutely no sense outside Christianity's pessimistic view of human nature. Can you imagine a person sacrificing his or her life to save someone who isn't in danger? It wouldn't be heroic, it would be nonsensical. And to Muslims who don't share the Christian view that humans can't please God on our own, Christ's death on the cross sounds nonsensical. Laying out this difference can open the door to fantastic conversations. Wait a minute, my friend Hassan interrupted during one such conversation. Hassan's a Lebanese college student I met on a campus in Dearborn. Are you saying Christians do good things, not so they can get into heaven, but because they're so grateful God is already letting them into heaven because of Jesus? This was an entirely new idea for Hassan. He'd assumed Christianity and Islam were foundationally the same. Paths to please God and enter paradise. Any differences were simply in the details of how to follow that path. I told him his assessment of Christianity was correct. He paused before blurting out, "That's way better." He continued, "I mean, if I do good works to get into heaven, my motivation is selfish. But in Christianity, people can do good works without thinking about themselves. They can love their neighbors as themselves." Hassan didn't become a Christian that day, but he did finally grasp what Christianity and, more importantly, what Christ was offering him. For the first time, he saw the gospel as desirable, even beautiful. This discussion is relevant beyond the confines of Dearborn. The view that Christianity and Islam are more similar than different is mainstream within the Muslim community. And though many Americans live in areas with relatively small Muslim populations, that's likely to change in coming years. It probably will if the Lord tarries. It's important to be ready to engage our Muslim neighbors in meaningful conversations about our faith. A helpful first step in any such conversation is to explain just how pessimistic Christians are about human nature. Fallen human nature. Who knows, maybe God will give you the opportunity to show someone why the bad news can make the good news of the gospel make sense. And it does. The good news makes sense only when the bad news has been explained. That's the end of his column. If I'm a believer, I'm fully accepted by God. If I'm not a believer, there's nothing I can do to be pleasing to God. In this sense, Christianity is the most pessimistic faith in the world. Actually, pessimistic Christians are the only true Christians. Pessimistic Christians are also the only true optimists in the world. pessimistic about this world, pessimistic about human nature, very optimistic about the age to come and what God is going to do. It's the most optimistic faith in the world when it comes to the gospel of the grace of God through Christ Jesus. The way of salvation is open to every man and woman. But the good news can only be appropriated when the bad news is accepted. We owe others the love of God. We're debtors to the good, not to earn God's favor, but we respond in gratitude for His indescribable gift to us, who are without hope, without that gift that He has freely given to us, and to any who will come to Him in Jesus' name. So we're exhorted in Galatians 6, 9 and 10, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Going on, Romans 13, 11 through 14, we read, do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness, not in lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So he says, do this, that is, love one another, knowing the time. What time is it? If we're asleep, it's time to be awake. It is high time, or we might say the preeminent hour. This was the word Jesus used when he said, my hour has not yet come. Or in John 12, 27, where facing the cross, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. It's a specific time. In this case, it's time to be awake, and there is no greater time than our time. It's important to know the time. Jesus castigated the Jews for not knowing the time surrounding his first coming. Today, the world's doomsday clock is closer to midnight than it has so far been. I'm sure you may have seen that, you know, in the news. Doomsday clock can't go backwards. It's gone backwards before. But our Lord's clock goes relentlessly forward to the coming day and the coming again of Jesus. He knows the exact time on the clock because he created and controls time. We are warned against slumbering and being lulled to sleep by the routines of life or even the busyness or business of life. And this is a very pertinent warning for us in the world of plenty. David Guzik says, one can do many religious things and still be asleep toward God. It is important for every Christian to make sure they are truly awake and active in their life before God. So what time is it? We may often ask, what time is it? Yet neglect that question when it comes to the most important things. Our salvation, that is the consummation of all things, is near at hand. It is nearer than when we first believed. And that is true of all believers at all times. His coming is always nearer as time proceeds. But this is an expression of urgency. Wakefulness implies readiness. And we're to be ready when he comes for his church. We are told to be watching and waiting for him. Not for anything else, but only for him. That is our focus and our desire. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, as Paul was writing to them about where he would go to preach the gospel, he says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Those Thessalonians had been telling everybody about what had happened when Paul came and gave them the gospel. But he goes on to say, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The day is approaching and the day is at hand. It is always the last hour for the saints of God, as John wrote in 1 John 2:18. There's nothing that must occur before Jesus returns for his own. We live in the time of the signs, and we increasingly see prophetic passages coming to life, things that accompany the second coming of Jesus to the earth to set up his kingdom. Many events must precede that coming, but before that coming, he will come for the church and deliver her from his wrath that will be poured out upon the earth. And the illustrations often used about Christmas and Thanksgiving, sometimes now Halloween, because each year the Christmas decorations are put out earlier and earlier, and the store displays. It used to be said, concerning the second coming and the rapture, that as far as seeing the signs of the second coming, it's like when you see Christmas decorations, you know Thanksgiving is near. Yeah. It's the same way with us. We see signs of the second coming falling into place. That means the rapture.
Yes.
Jesus coming for his church is near. Someone said, no matter what others say about the second coming of Christ, the apostles and the early church lived in the expectation of it. The night is far spent, much further now than when those words were penned. Given the time, what is the necessary response? We're to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The works of darkness are revelry, which is wild partying without self-control, and drunkenness. Lewdness is the desire for a forbidden bed. It describes a person who sets no value on sexual purity and fidelity. And lust in this passage has the idea of people who are lost to shame, and it points to an abandoned sensuality. They no longer care what people think, and they flaunt their sin openly, even proudly. Strife, that is, contention and quarreling, and envy are also to be cast off. They have no part in the life of light. These things are of the darkness and the night. Instead, we are to put on the armor of light. When we walk in the light of the Lord, we're clothed in his light, and that is our armor, our protection, and our weaponry. In Ephesians 5:13 through 17, we read, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This is buying up the time for a particular purpose. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And he goes on to talk about, being filled with the Spirit. The redeemed of the Lord are to walk in the light of the Lord, living properly as the Spirit leads, no longer indulging the sinful desires of the flesh. That is, revelry and drunkenness, lewdness and lust, strife and envy. The believer is to put on the Lord Jesus, that is, the new man, made in his image and likeness, and make no way for the old man, the fleshly nature, to fulfill his desire in life. Henry Moore said, putting on Christ is a strong and vivid metaphor. It means more than put on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, signifying rather, let Jesus Christ himself be the armor that you wear. And that's a spiritual reality, if we would do it. To make no provision for the flesh is to give no forethought for its fulfillment. Provision for the flesh begins in the thought life, and that's where the battle will be fought and the victory won. This forethought, according to one, denotes the attitude of mind we used to have toward the flesh as secretly expecting to gratify it, if not immediately, yet at some time. In this section of chapter 13, Paul has centered on the very heart of the problem, the human heart. Because of the heart of humankind is sinful, God established government. But laws cannot change the heart. Humankind's heart is still selfish and can be changed only by the grace of God. In government, we see external control of evil tendencies, as we saw in the first part of the chapter. But only the gospel of Christ can transform the inner being and bring forth a life pleasing to God through the power of the Holy Spirit.